Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Start reading there in just a moment. I'm going to continue today with the series that I've been doing on sharing our faith. Picture of mission is a concept that theologians call the Missio Dei. If you're taking notes, that's M-I-S-S-I-O-D-E-I. Surprised on that part of it, right? And the reason they call it that is that nothing, and I mean nothing, makes you sound smarter and more profound than to say things in Latin. In English, you'll see that it doesn't sound so flashy. It's just called the mission of God. But trust me, it means the same thing. This concept says that mission itself has its source in God, and that all of history is really God's redemptive purpose for the nations, for all people. And in plain terms, the concept of Missio Dei talks about the fact that the reason that we even think about mission or sharing our faith or sharing the good news is that God has a mission, and we're made in the image of God, and that we're being called to participate with God in this mission. It's not something that God has sent us out to do on our own and report back. God is much more passionate about redeeming all of mankind to himself than we are. Again, in plain terms, is we serve a God who's up to something. God is up to something in the world. God's already at work. And so the way that we think about mission and the way we talk about mission really should take this into account. And it should help us not to think like it's all on us. Or especially not it's something that we've come up with. Or maybe, you know, when we think about mission, I know that we've talked in terms, at least I have, I've heard it talked about that when we go on, like to plant a church or something. I've been on a couple of church plantings, and sometimes people talk about missionary efforts or church plantings and that kind of thing as, you know, we're going there, and we're the only ones at work there. Like, we're the only way that God, through us, God is up to work in this place. Or even, we're taking God to fill in the blank. When you read the Bible and from Genesis to Revelation, you see that we learn about a God that loves the world more than we do. And was at work before we came on the scene. And wherever we go, God's already there and is already up to something. So whatever we can engage in, one, we're not alone. And we don't have to see ourselves as God's only hope for anything. Thank God. But because we love God, we do want to cooperate with God. We want to participate. We want to join in with what God's already up to. We want people to understand that God loves them. God wants nothing more than that God is calling them to him. We want them to see that. You know, God has invited us to join in to the mission of God. As we talked about before, you know, but when you want people essentially two choices: manipulation or inspiration. Another way to say it is control or choice. And I think this understanding that God is already at work and it's not all on us can help us to avoid the temptation to manipulate or control, and to focus our hearts on the fact that we are participating and joining in. We're fellow workers with God, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. Fellow workers with God in the mission where God's already at work. I'm going to look at two passages really quickly today. They're very familiar to most of us, I think. But we'll talk about two more principles of how to go about and how to think about and how to approach sharing our faith with other people. Years ago, a friend of my brother Tom said something about my family. And this man grew up with my brother Tom, who is 10 years older than me. But he went through school with him. They graduated high school together. They were friends for years. And I remember him being around our house through the years when I was a little kid. And I know that this man, on this occasion, he wanted to thank my parents and honor them. And all these years later, I can't even remember what the occasion was. I don't know if it was somebody's birthday, like, you know, one of my parents' birthdays, and he happened to be there. But there was just this time that he made this statement about my family. And even though I have no memory of what the occasion was, I don't think I'll ever forget what he said. He said, "I was always welcome at the Mathis' house. The plates might not match and you might be drinking out of a jelly jar, but there was always plenty of food and there was always room for me at the table. I was at home." And it really stuck with me. In fact, I find myself saying that when I describe what things were like at my house. And I talk about that feeling. I quote him and I say, you know, the plates might not match and you'd probably be drinking out of a jelly jar. Which I think maybe when he said that was the first time I realized not everybody, you know, some people had matching plates. And not everybody drank out of jelly jars. But, this of course was a tribute to my parents, especially my mom, and the love that she had for people, and the kind of hospitality that was just normal for her and for my family. But it also speaks more generally to the power of inclusion and acceptance. And I don't think it's a surprise, because this man, it wasn't like all he did at our house was eat. But when he talked about being included and being accepted, he talked about mealtime. There's something special about eating together. There's something special about making room at the table for somebody. And I think we understand it's important, but I think there's an aspect of inviting somebody to your table that is a little bit lost on us, to most of us, when we read about it in the Bible. In Luke chapter 19, you know, we most of us learned when we were little kids about Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And that Jesus said, "I'm going to your house today." But let's read that story one more time. If we have time, we'll sing the song as a closing song. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Here's a man who was a chief tax collector. Tax collectors in this culture were Jews who were actually working for the occupying Roman Empire. And they had the reputation of being cheaters, of being swindlers, embezzlers from their own people, because they were given authority from the empire to collect money. And their reputation was that they would collect more than was actually due and line their own pockets with that. And this text says he was wealthy. Tax collectors were hated. And he was a chief tax collector. But he wanted to see Jesus. And he can't see Jesus because he's shorter than everybody else. He runs ahead. He climbs a sycamore fig tree. And as Jesus comes by, Jesus says, "We knew this since we were kids, you know, come down immediately because I'm coming to your house today." At once, all the people began to mutter, "This man is going to the house of a sinner." We understand how powerful it is, how impacting it is for somebody to invite us over and to share a meal together. Maybe many of us have stories like this, my brother's friend who shared about my parents. But I think there's another aspect here that's at work. The reason that people began to mutter is because in their culture, you just did not go to the house. You did not sit down and eat with someone who was deemed to be a sinner. You certainly didn't go. You weren't even allowed to be in the house of a Gentile. This man was a Jew, but he was a tax collector. He was a sinner. And the fact that Jesus would go to his house brought immediate criticism and condemnation on him because he would associate with somebody like that. You know, I don't think it was lost on Zacchaeus that he wasn't a welcome figure in the community. So you think about it. I mean, what do you think it meant to Zacchaeus for Jesus to say, "Come down immediately, I'm going to your house"? Words probably can't describe. He was probably shocked that Jesus would do that. It says, at once people began to mutter. Obviously, Luke knew about everybody muttering. I'm sure Jesus knew about everybody muttering. I'm sure Zacchaeus heard it. Maybe it was under their breath. Maybe it was just out loud. What in the Sam Hill is going on here? And this happened over and over again in the ministry of Jesus. People would say, "It's obvious this man is not a prophet. Does he know who he's touching? Does he know who he's eating with? Does he know whose house he's going to?" And the answer was yes. Jesus knew exactly whose house he was going to. See, Zacchaeus was discovering, probably for the first time in his life, what it was like to be fully known and fully loved. For for Jesus to know who he was, what he had done. But he didn't exclude him and marginalize him and push him to the side the way everybody else did. You know, we have no record of what Jesus said to Zacchaeus. You know, but as I read all the Gospels, I think I have a pretty good idea of what Jesus talked about. Jesus was always talking about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. He was always talking about this upside-down kind of rule or government where the poor are blessed and the scorned and abandoned are welcomed and included. And where sinners are forgiven. We have no idea what Jesus said, but we do know what Zacchaeus' response was. Somehow, whatever they talked about stirred up in this man this imagination that started going and started realizing that there's more to life than accumulating money. There's more to life than living for myself. We don't know what Jesus said, but we do know what Zacchaeus said. It says, he stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." I don't think for a minute Jesus required that of him. I think in their conversation, Jesus captured his imagination that there is a way to live, there's a way to be in the world. That's really the way you were created to live. And it's not about accumulating wealth and living for yourself. There's a place where you can be accepted. And where you can be given a vision for things being different. And it was a life-changing conversation for this man. You know, Jesus, and this is not the only place that Jesus got in this kind of hot water with other people. He was always being criticized because of the people he associated with. And I have to say, it is kind of risky. It is, you know, it's risky to associate with some of us. You know, one of the risks that you run in trying to behave the way Jesus is here is that you will be criticized by people who think the best way to motivate people is by exclusion rather than by inclusion. Because it makes no sense. If that's the way you think, so the best way to get people to do what you want them to do is tell them that they're out. They don't belong. They're not welcome around here until they clean their act up enough to look like everybody else here. And to act like everybody else here. Then I might think of putting you on the membership list. On the end list, the list of people that I would eat with. See, Jesus went to his house and sat down at the table with him before he gave half of everything he had to the poor. And pledged to pay back four times the amount anything he had cheated. And so this brings up this really maybe a messy issue of how we engage with people. And we have Jesus' repeated example that he motivated people by inclusion rather than by exclusion. Such a stark contrast from an approach to evangelism that says the first thing that I have to communicate to somebody that I'm reaching out to is that that they're out. They're not in. They're not included. They're not a part of things. But the good news is I can tell them all the things they need to do in order to be included, and that'll really motivate them to do all the things that I think they need to do to be included. That's one of the choices. Control or choice. Exclusion or inclusion. And I can tell you, if the way you've always thought is exclusion is the way to go, this inclusion stuff can sound kind of scary. There can be fear associated with it. It can just sound like, that sounds out of control. It sounds messy. It doesn't sound as black and white as I like things to sound. That's exactly what all the people were saying, and so they muttered. You ever heard anybody muttering about you? If you haven't, you haven't lived very long. You know, you find there's always going to be somebody that mutters against you. Jesus had people muttering against him, but because, I mean, he was dealing with this. This was kind of just a given in this culture, is that you do not associate with certain people. Messy. It's risky. But you know, I think it was a risk. Well, I don't think. I know. It's a risk Jesus was willing to take. And I think the question that maybe wasn't being asked are, what are the risks if you don't do it that way? Maybe that Zacchaeus, the story of Zacchaeus is just never in the Bible. Because he lived his whole life as a chief tax collector. He never got a vision of the kingdom of God. He never even got a feel for what it was like because he was always excluded and ostracized rather than being brought in and accepted for where he was and then brought along to a vision of the kingdom, a seeing, a demonstration of the power and beauty and grace of the kingdom of God. And it changed his heart. And so, as we think about mission, as we think about sharing our faith, you know, a part of the fact that biblical mission is rooted in the fact that God is up to something. God is at work. It should make us want to look and say, well, how did Jesus go about it? And this was one of the things that was a cornerstone. It was foundational to the way that Jesus interacted with people, is that he motivated by inclusion rather than by exclusion. One more scene I want to look at. Turn to Acts chapter 17. A while back, I had a salesman come to my door, and it was some kind of home repair person, and I don't remember what it was, but it actually was something that needed to be done right then. It's kind of like when somebody who comes to your door and says, I clean gutters, and your gutters look like woolly worms or something, you have pine needles just sticking out. Oh, no, I don't think I need that. And they're going, yeah, right. But this was some other kind of home repair that I needed. But I have to be upfront with those people and say, listen, there's really, like, no chance that I'm going to use you because I know too many. I have too many good friends who do this. And they always, usually they say something like, you know, some of them say, well, I don't want to waste my time here, and they leave. Others say, well, it can't hurt to let me give you a price. And, you know, I've been known to be irresponsibly nice to these people. So I say, okay, give me a price. So this guy, you know, works it up, and he comes in, and And my guard goes up immediately because he says, is your wife here? He says, I won't talk to just you. It has to be you and your wife. I thought, are you home repair? Or is this like Amway? If you do Amway, I mean, no offense, but should have been more generic, multi-level marketing. You know, we embrace and support people who are, you know, who are Amway people. You know, I planted a church in Grand Rapids where Amway was, you know. So I had to learn to work through my prejudice and bigotry toward Amway people. But he says, I want to talk to you and your wife. And he goes through and he gives us a price and then he discounts it. He says, but here's the deal. This offer is good right now. If I walk out the door, that price is no longer good. And I said, that makes it easy. Have a good day. He made the fatal mistake of trying to manipulate me with a made-up deadline. It was completely arbitrary. The timing on me getting this thing done that I needed done was something he invented to try to close the deal. And even though I've been known to be irresponsibly nice, I was still nice, but the conversation was done. See you later. Have fun with my next door neighbor. You're going to love him. You know, Paul and Silas were on a missionary journey, and they go to Thessalonica, and things seem to be going well at first, and then something goes a little bit wrong, like a riot breaks out. And they have to run for their lives, and they go to a city called Berea. Most of us know this story as well. Verse 17. It says, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Okay, so they go and they're preaching the gospel and things go. It says they were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Which is the Thessalonians, you know, the people who rounded up bad characters and started a riot in the marketplace, didn't exactly set the bar high. But they were more noble than that. And they were commended by God as having noble character because they received the word eagerly. And it says also, because they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. How many of you have ever heard this scripture before? How many of you have ever taught it like 500,000 or 600,000 times? Okay. It's a great passage. It says these people who were taught by these missionaries sent from God, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, preaches the word, and it says that they examine the scriptures to make sure that the apostle Paul was telling the truth, to make sure his teachings lined up with scriptures. So if they did that, one thing that tells me is that Paul allowed them time to do that. It wasn't, I'd like to study the scriptures with you. Is your wife here? And here's the truth, and you need to make a decision right now. Come on, what's your problem? Did you have any faith? What's the hold up? You need to do it today. Now, let me say this. There's nothing wrong with being urgent. But here's the deal. God's a lot more urgent than we are. But urgency is not an excuse to be manipulative. And I think sometimes we can push and prod and pressure people and think if they don't decide right now, if they don't do what I think they ought to do right now, well, then they just have a bad heart. And it could be that they have a great heart, but they hate roofing salesmen and me. The people who treat them like that. Because the truth is, we're making up a deadline. We don't know what God's deadline is for them. Again, I'm not saying don't be urgent. Don't be passionate about loving them and serving them and about teaching the word and most of all, demonstrating life in the kingdom with them. But there is no purpose, no goal, no end result that's noble enough to go about it in a way that Jesus wouldn't go about it. And Jesus didn't manipulate, and Paul didn't manipulate. He gave people space. And you know, one of the things I think helped him do that is he believed God was already up to something. And it wasn't all on him. And it wasn't all on this one study right here. I believe, Paul believed, God was already at work in cities that he went to. I think sometimes we fall back on manipulation by guilt or manipulation by fear or manipulation by some kind of false deadlines. Because, and what it really does is it betrays a lack of faith that God is already at work. It betrays a lack of faith that God can work in this person's heart, and it's not all up to me, that I don't have to manufacture some kind of result right now. Giving a person time to wrestle with God, to wrestle with Scripture, first of all, it's just respectful. It's just treating, for me, I don't know about you, but it's just treating people the way I want to be treated. I don't want to be treated the way that salesman treated me that day. And God knows I don't want to be that way, especially on something that's as important as a person's relationship with God. There's a lot more at stake than a leaky roof here. You know, so much can be solved if we just remember to treat people the way we want to be treated. It's one of the foundational teachings of Jesus in the kingdom of God. But I tell you something else that it does, that over time will have an amazing impact, and that is that it also teaches personal responsibility. It's not my job to make this person decide. But if I think it's my job to make him decide, then I think, well, the next week it's my job to make him come to church, and it's my job to make him read his Bible, and it's my job to make him love his wife and to treat his kids right. And then if I don't do that, he's not going to do anything. God, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. There's too much. I'm being crushed by responsibility. It was never your responsibility in the first place. Let them learn from the beginning that they have to wrestle with God in the Scriptures and come to conviction. Now, you're there to help, to support, to encourage, to include, to love, to demonstrate, to model as best you can the ways of the kingdom, and to show them how to repent when you get off track and you mess up like we all mess up. But if we go about ministry in a way that where we try to control everybody, what we're doing is creating an unsustainable job for ourselves. But the good news is it was never a job God wanted us to take on in the first place. Now think about AC and Veronica. We were in our life group. Veronica was singing up here. Good job, girl. They've been in our life group for a couple of years, and you know, over the months in that time, they were both baptized and are growing in their faith. When we first met them and started just studying the Bible with them and doing life together, they both started and were kind of into it right at first, and then AC just kind of wasn't that engaged for a while. And then later, he was. And he jumped back in with both feet. And it ended up that, you know, Veronica was baptized months and months before AC was. But you know what? The way I saw it is, AC's got to wrestle with this. Come on, bro. You got to do it now. Look, your wife's beating you. You got to lead spiritually, bro. You know, none of that. No, he's got to wrestle with God. He had to come to God on his own time. You know, we can think we have the perfect schedule for everybody else. I know I always do. I have the perfect schedule for everybody except me. I have trouble with my schedule. Anybody else like that? Tempted to want to motivate somebody by excluding them. Or if we're tempted to motivate somebody by creating a timeline for them and saying, you got to do it now. Let's just remember the way Jesus treated people, like this interaction with Zacchaeus. Let's remember how Paul and Silas went about things with the Bereans, giving them time and space to wrestle with God and the Scriptures and to come to their own convictions. Paul and Silas were leaving. They were going on. If they engaged with people and they only did what God wanted them to do because Paul and Silas were making them do it, then that would be completely useless after Paul and Silas left. I think both of these temptations, these practices, these ways of going about mission, maybe we can be helped to avoid those things if we just remember that God's up to something already before we got here in ways that we can't see beyond what we could imagine. God's at work. And God wants to use us. He wants us to participate in the Missio Dei. Or in just what God's up to. I find this takes the pressure for success off of my efforts and strategy. Just leaving it in God's hands. It reminds me to pray that I could recognize what God is already doing in the world and join God in that work. And Jesus said, these kinds of conversations where I give people like Zacchaeus, a vision for a different kind of life, a vision for this kingdom life that they could live into, so that life is more than just accumulating wealth and living for myself. Yeah, even people like Zacchaeus, even chief tax collectors, even the people that a lot of people are muttering and saying I shouldn't be associating with. Why do I include people like that? Because the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's why I'm here. Amen.